So this morning, technology is not a gift, but we have a gift that the Lord has sent to us, Leon Brown and Robin. They're from Secunda with their beautiful children, and he's coming to minister to us this morning. Can I pray for you of him? Our Father, thank you that you are so constant. Even though things in this world fail us, you are there for us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for Vian. We thank you for your hand that is on him. We thank you for your light that is shining on his face. And Father, we are ready to hear from you this morning. We declare receptive hearts this morning, good ground for your words and your seed to fall in. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Marius. Can I just quickly call my lovely wife to the front? She has a word to share with you. Not two sermons today.
Hello there. So while we were worshipping, I saw an image of like an injection. And in the injection, or on top of it, stands the word grace. And I thought of the last time that I got an injection, and I was actually very sick and I was vomiting, but you don't need the details of that. But what happened is the doctor gave me an injection, and about within a few minutes I actually felt like myself again. And I just felt God say that grace works the same way. It's not something that's found within us. Partykeer voel ons ons moet genade ontvang. It's this trying harder to receive grace, but it's like an injection that you get, and it actually changes your life. And I just felt that there was maybe one, or hopefully one, but maybe it's me, but people that really need an injection of grace from the Lord this morning. So if that's you, just in your heart, I'm just going to pray for us, and then you'll just receive that injection. Just ask the Lord to give it to you. And also know that it's not something that you can try hard to receive, but it's freely given, and it's something that transforms you. It really makes a difference. Like that Nara medicine, it changed me. you are never the same after that. So can I pray for us? Father, thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are present this morning, Lord. Thank you that you are a gracious God, Lord, and you want to give us that injection of grace this morning, Lord. I pray for each heart and each person that longs to receive that undeserved grace from you this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we respond in prayer, Lord, just inject us, Lord, with that grace for them. Please help us, Lord, not to go into trying harder, Father, but to understand that it's freely given and undeserved, Lord. And I pray for grace, Lord, to overcome difficulties, Lord, to forgive. I feel specifically that some of us need that grace, Lord, to forgive your deep hurts, Lord, and also grace to repent, Father, and grace to understand your word, Lord, grace to be obedient, Father. Wherever it's needed, Lord, I pray that you would inject us with that this morning, Lord, and enable us, Holy Spirit, to walk in your way, Lord. To be obedient to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I just want to tie into that as well. Before we get to the actual sermon this morning, I think specifically in our Western culture as well, we, how can I say, get quite familiar with certain words pertaining to Christianity because we grew up in Christian culture, like grace, forgiveness, repentance, gospel. And many times we think just because we hear the word a lot, we know what it means. We know what it entails. And specifically when it comes to grace, we many times have this work-based gospel, or in the Western world we typically hear people say, but they're all good people. And scripture says no one is good. And it's a difficult thing to acknowledge, it's a difficult thing to get past, because our whole lives we constantly kind of think of ourselves as, the better than people, or we're also the good people. And specifically then when it comes to grace, receiving what we do not deserve. So this morning when I ask us, and because we grew up in Christian culture, who here needs grace? We all will say?
All of us.
Yes, all of us. But now if I ask you the question why, it gets a bit tricky. Because now I need to be confronted with something in me that needs something that I don't deserve. I know I need grace, but it's difficult for me to acknowledge that I do not have what it takes. I cannot measure up in myself, or I cannot produce. I have no good thing apart from what God produces in me. And many times then we do not receive grace because we cannot acknowledge we actually need grace. And I want us to be challenged with that thought, you know, throughout the week, to maybe come sit down and to ask that question. Okay, but if I say I need grace, why do I need grace? And to take that thing to God. And to say, Lord, when I look at the way I sometimes treat my wife, when the Bible says, lay down your life for your wife as Christ laid down his life for the church, then I'm like, I need grace, Lord. Or when you think about the kids and prioritizing them and, you know, making disciples of the people that live in your home first, I'm like, shucks, Lord, the unwillingness to sometimes do that, I need grace. The ability to forgive others, I need grace. And to challenge us with that. But before we have a small little second sermon, let me get to the main sermon before I distract myself too much. And I actually want to tie in with what Gerda also shared this morning, you know, pertaining to next year and how the Holy Spirit is going to create space for us to minister and to actually bring our gifts to God. And the passage that I'm going to speak on is 1 Timothy 4 from verse 14 to 16, giving you a bit of a break of Romans, you know, we needed break. This year we worked through 1 and 2 Timothy. We are still in 2 Timothy, the second chapter we finished off now. And we'll continue again next year, but the people enjoy that sometimes when a different guy comes and just gives us a break of Timothy for a while. So I'm going to give us a break of Romans and then we're going to look at this passage. But in this passage, Paul is busy writing to Timothy in this book in general. And it's called the Pastoral Epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Written to these two men who are pastoring churches at Ephesus and Titus at a different location, but the whole context of the book is to care well for the Church of God and to endure in ministry. And interestingly enough, the two main focuses of this book is first of all false teaching. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to ask us, you know, what is the greatest danger to our faith? What is the greatest danger to the church? The answer is false teaching. Now the scary part, where does it come from? Inside the church. It's not something out there, and a guy coming dressed in a red suit with horns saying, hey, I'm Satan, do you have 5 minutes? I have a proposition for you. Now it looks like someone sitting in church, as Paul says, wolves in sheep's clothing, and then also those led astray by Satan, those unaware that they've been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. And then on the second part, that is the thing that comes against us, and then in us, it is the unwillingness to use what God has given us to make disciples. And constantly there's these kind of two things that Paul holds before them. There's false teaching. What do? That you avoid that. And what do you focus on? Applying and proclaiming the gospel by the gifts that God has given us. And you'll see in this passage that we're going to read through now, Paul is encouraging Timothy not to neglect the gift. And then a couple of years later, he writes to Timothy, and again he has to say to him, fan into flame the gift of God. In other words, what I've written to you years before, you haven't done that. You've grown passive. There's a fear that has settled in. God did not give us a spirit of fear that we're dealing with, to flee from battle, to abandon post, to not do what God has called us to do, but of power, love, and self-control, to do what God has called us to do. And I hope I can encourage us with this as well. Now this specific passage here in 1 Timothy 4 starts off with the first verse, not on the board, just want to give us some context. And it says that the Spirit explicitly says that in the last days some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. That's an interesting one. Amen? And again, now when is these latter days? Because I don't know if you've ever had someone that comes up to you and say, hey, you know, do you think the end times has begun yet? I don't know if someone's ever asked you that question. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, Paul points back to the prophecy of Joel that says that in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on my church. So we are in the last days. You know, if we have that little map, you know, we are driving down to Cape Town and some of the ultra cities, you stop, there's that road map.
And then there's that little dot that says, you are here now. Now, if there's a biblical timeline, end times, dot, we are here now. We are in end times. Where, how far, we don't know. But one of the things we do know is that there will be deceitful spirits. There will be teachings of demons. So at the end of it all, it's the enemy driving certain people, but the thing he uses is people. I mean, in verse 2 he says, these teachers, these insincerity of teachers, of people whose conscience are seared. Hypocrisy noted in these false teachers that they use. And also, when the disciples go to Jesus and they ask him, hey, these last days, you know, prepare us a little bit. What can we expect? How is it going to look? What's going to happen? What is the first thing Jesus tells them? See to it that you are not deceived. See to it that you are not deceived. Stay away from false teachings. Avoid, throughout this book, and many times repeated, avoid irrelevant babble, avoid false teachings, avoid ungodless chatter, and focus on the gospel and the gifts that the Spirit gives in the proclamation and the application of the gospel in the life of the church. Now, before we dive into this passage, I quickly want to ask us one question. And that question is, how self-aware are you? It's a strange question. It almost feels like we're in a new age type of setting. But we will get to that just now in a moment. But how self-aware are you? And what I mean by that is, how often do you reflect on what does the way I live my life, the way I live my life, say about me? What does how I live say about what I believe? What am I proclaiming? In other words, what fruit does my life and my words produce in those who listen to me, in those who follow me, in those who live in the same household as me? How do I feel constantly? Is there joy? Is there fruit of the Spirit? Is there not? How am I doing? You see, the reason why I'm asking this is, you see, the first effect of sin is that man takes fig leaves, covers himself, meaning hiding away from one another, hiding away from God. There's often justification, there's deception. And as this goes on, we many times become self-deceived. We begin to forget about who we really are, what we really feel, what we actually desire, and what we're actually busy with. And many times in Christianity, the greatest problem that we have is being mistaken about what we know we need to desire and what we actually do. I mean, I know I need to love God most, I mean, but that's seldom not true. Often it's just not true. There's stuff I love more than God, I desire more than God. I know I should lay down my life for my wife, but there's some a couple of times a day where I don't want to do that. Disciple my kids. Teach them how to pray. Can you sit and you read through the Bible that night and they have all kinds of weird and wonderful questions and you're like, no, it has nothing to do with what we just read. You can't ask those questions. Because I'm tired, I want to go and sleep now. Just want some me time. No extra questions. It has to do with the text or we can't go there. And it's good questions, and it's teaching moments, and it's God prompting stuff in their life. But I'm just like, yeah, I can choose between discipling them now and going to sleep or watching a movie. I'd rather watch a movie. But we need to be aware of who we are. But with that in mind, let's read through these three verses and see what we can learn. 1 Timothy 4, from verse 14 to 16. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. When the council of elders lay their hands on you, practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the last three verses of this chapter. And like I said, began with that warning. In the last days some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, the teachings of demons. Then it says focus on these things, present them to the brothers, train yourself in godliness, it was promised for this life and the next, and then it ends off with these three verses. I'm going to read it for us again. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourselves in them. The Afrikaans said, leave it on. Leave it on. Immerse yourselves in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, so let's start with verse 14 and work our way down. The first command given here: do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Beautiful passage. A couple of truths that we see in here is the Greek word charismatos, meaning gifts of grace. I love the way the Afrikaans translated it. It says genadegaves, gifts of grace. In other words, again, receiving what we do not deserve to do what God has called us to do. And the first thing we need to note here is that what God calls you to do, He will enable you to do. So I say it kind of ties in with what Gerda said, you know, for people ministering next to you, you've been equipped, you've received the teaching, you've seen it done. Now God is calling you to do it. And none of us can say no, but we don't have what we need to do what God has called us to do. No, you have received gifts of grace. You cannot even say that, hey, when I look back at my life, because the enemy many times wants to come and do this with us. I know that God had a plan, and there was a gift, and there was opportunities, but by the way I lived my life, I forfeit the calling of God. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I think I missed it. I know of people who feel like that. So I know maybe in the beginning, you know, when I got saved, there was this calling, but I've made too many mistakes since then. I've sinned too much since then. And now forfeit the calling. No, it's a gift of grace. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. It is the free gift of God that He has enabled you to do what He has called you to do. And another thing we see here that is very, very beautiful for me is not when Timothy received this gift. When was it given to him? It was given him when the council of elders laid their hands on him. He didn't affirm the gift. It was given to him then. He didn't say, hey, we affirmed the gift in you when we prayed over you and prophesied. No, you were given the gift by prophecy. When he was ordained to pastor that church in Ephesus. In other words, that he didn't have what he needed until he needed it. Amen? And you might think to yourself, yes, next year maybe I need to teach this or I need to lead that. I don't have what it takes. Yeah, not yet. But when you step into that, when they lay their hands on you, and when they say, thank you, Lord, for people saying yes to what you've called them to do, the gift will come. Amen? Yeah. And you will have what you need when you need it to do what God has called you to do. And now before we look at the misuse of the gift or the neglect of the gift, as the scripture says, another thing that I also just want to lift out is one of the other things that Paul is also busy saying through this verse. He's saying, rely on the one who started the work to complete the work. In other words, don't try and do it in your own strength. Don't neglect the gift and try in your own power, by your own might, by your own intellect, by your own stuff. No, rely on God who started the work to complete the work. Rely on the Holy Spirit, who literally was there when you got birthed into the Christian faith. You said Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit, the regeneration and washing of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who started the work in you. Rely on Him to complete the work. Then Galatians, Paul writes to the church there, and they have the same kind of problem as these false teachers in the beginning of the chapter that says they forbid marriage and certain foods and abstinence from certain foods. In other words, a gospel plus that they are busy preaching. The death of Jesus and faith in Him and good works will save you. And the same with the Galatians, they wanted to move back to the law. And then he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, by hearing of faith? Does he who supply the Spirit and works wonders among you do so by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Hearing of faith. Don't move away from the gospel. Don't move away from the Holy Spirit who started to work in you. GPS that Gerda also spoke about. Obey the Spirit. Allow Him to come and lead. Through the gospel, loving the people. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But rely on God who started the work, to complete the work. And again, how will that look like? Because that's another Christian thing we often hear, amen? Rely on God. Now, if you go home and you are going to start relying on God in 1, 2, 3, well, what does it look like? How does it look like? You know, Scripture many times says stuff like that. Pursue righteousness. Now, I say, okay, we're going to go outside, and I'm going to count to three, and we're going to start pursuing righteousness. What does that mean? Well, that means pursue Jesus, pursue a relationship with Him, because He is our righteousness. And apart from Him, I have no righteousness. Along with those who call upon God with a pure heart, with the body of Christ, we are pursuing Christ together. That's what the pursuit of righteousness looks like, because Christ is our righteousness. Amen. And again, here as well, relying on God. What does that mean? Well, firstly, if I rely on God, I need to be led by God. And I can see whether I want to be led by God by the amount of time I spend in His Word and silent in His presence. Amen. You see, many times we want God to bless our efforts. And what that looks like is a lot of prayer, but no silence. Amen. Because I don't want God to speak. I already have the plan. I just want to inform Him what I've already set out to do. And if He can sprinkle some blessing upon that, that would be nice. Amen. But I'm going to do this. And also with my kids, I already know what they need. I already know what they are doing wrong. If you can fix them in this way and help them in that way, thank you, amen, and then I go. But if there's a time spent in His Word, a prayer, and then silence, so that God can come and speak and lead, that's what dependence looks like. That is what me wanting to be led by God looks like, amen. And the problem is, it's a convicting thing. Because who knows what God is going to say? And it sounds very romantic, hearing the voice of God. Oh, I want to hear the voice of the Lord. And I'm like, are you sure you want to? Because I remember in the beginning of my Christian walk, yes, it sounds like I'm going to get goosebumps and it's going to be this tingling feeling and I'm just going to want to do what God says. And then God says, so me and my wife, we were together from grade 10 in high school, since we were 16. And we weren't saved, we only got saved when we were 20. So there's a lot of stuff that happened in between. A lot of lies, same with my parents, a lot of manipulation. And now you get saved and you're like, okay God, what must I do? And He says, now confess all of your sin to your wife. I'm like, yeah. I mean, forward. I mean, let's leave the past, be forgiven and all of that. I mean, forward, Lord. What do I need to do forward? I'll go to Afghanistan on a mission. I thought something like that. You know, to go pray for a sick person. Let me rather do that. And then confess your sins to your wife. And then again, okay, shoot, done that, feel better. Let's try again. Okay, Lord. Whatever you want me to do, go with it. I want to do it. Go confess to your parents. And tell them all the lies, all the stuff that you are busy with. X, Y, and Z. And I'm like, no, get a little forward, man. Forward. Yeah. Not this sin stuff. We're supposed to forgotten and forgiven now. Forgive this person. Go repent of that. Sounds very romantic to hear the voice of the Lord. And in that, and in obedience to that, God wants to make sure that we really died when we surrendered to Him, amen? To deny self, to take up our cross, to follow Jesus. Like Heinrich says, sometimes we get off the cross just before we die. And then we have to start off all over again. And then God cannot use us because there's still a lot of pride and stuff that He hasn't dealt with. Because we don't allow Him to deal with it, amen? And dependence starts there. Allow God to come and lead. Again, now it sounds a little different. Again, sitting before God in complete silence. You know, there's a text that says the woman, when they ran away from the tomb of Jesus, they ran away with fear and great joy. I always read that and thought like, oh, that's a weird feeling. Fear and great joy. How does that feel, even? And then I got my first child and we drove home with fear and great joy. And I understood. Okay, this is what it feels like. But you're going to sit before God, and God is about to speak. And He's going to come and lead. It's fear and great joy. Because there's an excitement, because who knows what might come from this. Who knows what God wants to do. But there's also a little bit of fear. Shucks, I hope it's not that. And if there's something that you maybe say to yourself, I hope it's not that, it will tend to want to be that. It will tend to want to be that. And that's how God works. But rely on God to start to do work. Okay, now to look at not neglecting the gift you have. So die Afrikaans sê verwaarloos nie. Sou eintlik vir my 'n beter vertaling. To not neglect, I mean neglect the gifts in two ways, by no use and misuse. The first, no use. So I remember when Henny, our original leader, came to Sukula to ordain our other pastor Henny. So Henny came to serve Henny. And one of the things he said is, we neglect our gifts if we do not know what they are. If you don't even know what your gift is, then you can be sure that you're obviously neglecting what God has given. Amen? And we can know that we neglect if we've been saved for a number of years and we still don't know. If you got saved in the week, that'd be something different. Even saved in the year. And we still don't know what specific gifts God has given us and how we can serve the people around us, that's okay. But if we've been saved for years and we still don't know, we can be sure that we are neglecting what God has given us. And also, just with that being said, you don't always have to have the specific name for it. You know, in our modern day and age where everything is individualistic and people are narcissistic, everybody wants to give it a name. What gift do I have? I just want to give it a name and to kind of sound cool. That's also not how it works. You know, there's a discovery of your gift. You know, many times we think in our individualistic world it's like a Kung Fu Panda type of vibe where you go, I have to go and sit on a mountain and ask, who am I? And who am I? You know, self-discovery. To see who you are and the things that God has given you. You know, but we discover it in community. You mean? And it's motivated by a love for people, and you just love encouraging people. And you didn't know the gift was literally called encouragement until someone next to you said in small group, hey, you didn't have a gift of encouragement. And you're like, oh, okay, cool. Now I know what it's called, but I just want to love the people around me. So as you're praying for the people in church or praying for the people at work, every so often you know that you have a word for them. And you're going to share this, and God is saying this, and someone comes along and says, yes, you really have a gift of prophecy. I'm like, okay, cool, now I know what it's called. But I just want to love the people around me.
Yeah.
I mean, I think there's a quote by John Piper that kind of sums it up for me well. Anything in me that is aimed at motivating faith and love in someone else, that is a gift of the Spirit. I mean, and whether we know what it's called or not, that's okay. But anything in me that is aimed at motivating and stirring love and faith in the people around me, that is the gift of God. I mean. And now we quickly have to pause and reflect. Do you know what gift God has given you? Do you know? And if you don't know, why do you think you don't know? We're going to get to the answer just now. What motivates the use of the gifts? What motivates the use of the gifts? Love. Love does. And so we have to also be confronted with the awkward reality that if we've been saved for years and we still don't know what our gift is, then we don't love those around us well enough, if I can put it that way. Amen? Why? Because love is the motivation of the gifts. The love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. In what context does that chapter find itself? 1 Corinthians 12, gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, gifts. And in the middle, love. Why? Because love motivates the gift. As Peter writes, as you've all received the gift, use it to serve one another. The gift is not there to serve yourself. If I have a gift of teaching and you find me in a mirror teaching myself, please help. And say, hey, guy, you need some help. But the gift is for those around us. The fruits that we bear is for those around us. Trees do not eat their own fruit. It's cannibalism. It's frowned upon.
That was
the
sign.
Yes. Okay, don't do that. The fruits we bear is for those around us. The gifts we carry is to build up those around us. Amen? But love is the motivation of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1 says, pursue love, desire gifts. Because if we don't run after love, but we have the gifts, we won't use it. Because the motivation of it is for those around us. In fact, if we don't love, we will not use the gifts because it takes time, effort. To go and sit with someone, pray with them, pray for people. And if I don't love, I'd rather just pray for myself the whole time. Why not pray for others? And bring them before God because He's given me a gift of prophecy, a gift of words of knowledge, but I have to pray for the people around me so that God can give me the words that I can go and give it to them. It takes time. You know what I mean? Encouragement, mercy, leadership. It takes time and effort to say, hey, yes, I'll take that small group, I'll lead. those people. That's not only a responsibility, but time and effort. I mean, you're going to have to give account for souls one day, that's always nice. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's what God calls us to, knowing that you will give an account for their souls. And for the church, it says, don't make it hard for them. Don't make it a grievance for them, for they will give account for your souls. Just take time and effort. You have to pray for them, you have to prepare, you have to lead. But love motivates the gift. Amen. So if we don't love, we won't use it. And also, if we don't love, we'll fall into the second category if we know what the gift is. If we desire the gifts but we don't love, we'll misuse the gifts. Amen. Because one way to neglect and to misuse the gifts is by no use, but the other one is abuse. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19, it says, do not despise prophecies. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. That's the neglect of no use. Don't not use it at all. Then the next verse, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So if we don't test, we also abuse and neglect the gift. Amen. And we live in that day of individuals, narcissistic people, that I want a gift and I want to call myself a priest, prophet, whatever the case might be, and I have this gift or that gift. And if I want to say something, it is of God, then nobody can test and say it's not. Amen? But if we know that the gift that was given to love and to build up the church, if done in the wrong way, and if not tested to see whether it's actually God, can break down and destroy God's church. And if we realize that, we test. But if we don't love, we don't. Because it's about me, not about the people, I mean. And to know that as well. If someone comes to you, maybe share a word, or you share something, and they're like, hey, yes, let's just test this to make sure that it aligns with Scripture. It's not people wanting to come and, you know, extinguish your fire that you've got going. They just want to make sure that it's loving and building up the people well. Because they know just as it can build up, it can also break down. If done in the wrong way, or if it's not the Spirit of God that's leading at all. Amen? So we neglect the gift by no use, and also by misuse. We don't test to see whether it's of God. And we have charismatic chaos in the world going on at the moment, where people define the Spirit, but if I had goosebumps when I thought about or dreamed about or whatever, it has to be God, and nobody can tell me otherwise. Amen? We say, no, your feelings do not define whether something is from God or not, but the Word of God does. And many times when you want to test something or you want to see whether it's in Scripture, people will say the following, no, don't put God in the box. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Don't put God in the box. But we need to realize that God made the box, and it's not for Him to be in, it's for us to be in. So that He can protect these people. In 2 Corinthians 11, from verse 3, Paul writes, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a pure and sincere desire of a devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims a different Jesus, different gospel, different spirit, you put up with it readily enough. You accept it too easy. And at the end of that chapter, it says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and his workers as workers of righteousness, apostles of Christ. Deception. And it's a Jesus being preached, but it's a different Jesus. And it's a gospel being ministered, but it's a different gospel. And the Spirit is working, but it's not the Spirit of God. And God says, test, I've made the box. I've defined who Jesus is, what the gospel is, who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, and how He does it. And it's not to limit God, but it's to protect His people. Amen? So that we can know what's going on. So if someone comes with a no, don't box God in. No, that's a lack of love to test and to see whether the gifts are actually from God to build up and protect His church. Amen? And now, if we know what the gift is, if we know what God has called us to do, then what do? Verse 15. We practice these things. We immerse ourselves in them so that all may see your progress. And now the motivation is not so that everybody might see your growth. This is one of the outflows of a life immersed in the gospel, of a life immersed in the gifts of God. Now, the gifts given is to help proclaim and apply the gospel. It will always be that. To help fit into the mission of Jesus. And you'll discover them as you pursue God's mission. It's like you know that we need to build this thing now, the household of God. And I don't know who of you are or those people that keep stuff in your garage. You never throw something away. Because one day, you might just want to build something. And it will be there. Now, luckily, my dad is one of those people, and I often need something, and it is there for one day. This thing needs to be built. But in the same way, God is calling us to build His church. And to kind of tie into that illustration, it's us going into the garage to seek, but what do we have that we can contribute to building the kingdom? That is the discovery of the gift. Us sitting next to God and say, Lord, what have you given me so that I can love your people well? What have you given me? And as He reveals that, we practice these things, we immerse ourselves in them. We live in these things. And the problem that we have as modern day Christians is that we are trying to immerse ourselves into two worlds, the holy and the secular. We want to follow God in a holy pursuit, but we also want the secular pursuit that we also have going. Sometimes very intentionally doing that, and sometimes just unknowingly, because we've been brought up with the wrong idea about how God works. I don't know, how often do you pray about decisions you make at work? For example, might be a lot, might be none at all. You might say, well, when I started, I should have prayed a lot. First day of work, Lord Jesus, help. I don't know what to expect. But as I got more comfortable in the things I did, I just would do them by myself now. Because we have a holy secular divide, we don't live in the things of God. And when it comes to ministering the gospel, making disciples, that thought doesn't cross my mind when I'm at work. It's just far off in the distance. Wednesday at school group, maybe Sunday at church. And in between, if we have some church thing going on, then I want to focus on that. But the rest of the time, that thought doesn't cross my mind. I mean, now in the holiday season, where we are going, the conversations that we have, are we constantly aware of God maybe opening up a door so that we can proclaim the gospel to someone? Minister Jesus, make a disciple. Amen? We should immerse ourselves in these things. And because we don't immerse ourselves, we don't grow. We just want to kind of do it on the side. Amen? But if we immerse ourselves, we will grow. And yeah, I also just want to encourage us. Because sometimes the enemy comes and he wants to come and distract us from growth so that all may see your progress. And we know that the gospel should produce fruit and we inevitably should grow and there should be the sanctification process in our lives from the day that we started to follow Jesus until the day He comes back. So we should grow, amen? And then sometimes it just feels like we don't grow at all. I mean, I have days where I contemplate my salvation. Like, man, am I even saved? Now you're at home and the kids irritate you, it's just wild, and the way I speak to my wife and the way I treat the kids, and I'm like, yes. Maybe I don't know where I put my salvation for the day, but I need to go pick it up again. I don't feel saved at all. And the encouragement that I want to give us this morning is that your growth, your salvation and your sanctification is not defined by the sin that you struggle with most. Your growth is not defined by the sin you struggle with most. Many times we have this thing that trips us up, or we quick tempered, or we have this lustful thing, whatever the case might be, and every now and again it trips us up. And the moment before, like, we're like, yeah, again, see, look, I haven't grown at all. And that's not true. That's not true. Your growth is not defined by the sin you struggle with most. Neither is it defined by the area you struggle with least. Amen? Somewhere in between. There we have our growth. And there's a lot of areas that we've grown in. And there's a lot of gospel application that we've applied in life. And yes, there is still stuff that we struggle with. And that's okay. Amen? But inevitably we should grow. And grow we will. And I just want to make this clear as well. Practicing these things, immersing ourselves in these things. Jesus speaks, I think it is in Matthew 6, where he explains that you cannot serve two masters. Specifically, the false idol lifted up his mammon, money. He says, for you will serve the one, you will love the one, you will despise the other. Amen. And I want us to be aware of that, because certain areas of life, we sometimes end up in a place where we actually despise God. And it's not because of what God desires, but it's because what of the other area, the other thing that we want to immerse ourselves in, the other God that we also want to serve is demanding of us at the moment. And mammon holds up a promise that I can buy this and I can pursue that and I can do that, and I know the gospel calls me to something else. And at that moment I actually despise God, because now He's withholding me from something. He's withholding me from prosperity. He's withholding me from whatever. Amen? So be aware of that. Because if we serve two masters, that will be the case. And I also want to ask us, because we're going to look at that in just a moment. Well, let's Let's look at it when we get there. But now the fruit of someone that does these things, that do not neglect the gift, that immerses himself in the calling of God, will be the following. Verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teachings. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearer. So it's a reflection of self, and it's a persisting in this, because we know what's at stake here. But keeping a close watch on ourselves and on our teaching. In other words, keep a close watch on what you do and on what you say. And that there will always be a correlation between those two things. What does what I say tell me about what I believe? Because if you kind of have like, you know, that pyramid that they, ice pyramid that's underneath the, well, ice pyramid is not the right word, but an iceberg. I mean, but if you draw the line straight, then maybe an ice pyramid can also work. But at the bottom of the water, what you cannot see is belief and conviction. Above the water is action. You do what you do because you believe what you believe. Did you know that? Your life is defined by what you believe. That's why one of the characteristics of elders in the church is what? Good fruit. Why? Because we can see what they believe. There's only one skill set able to teach. The rest is all character. Men that have their life formed by the gospel because we can see that they believe the truth. Isn't that beautiful? That we can see by the way we live what we believe. One of the themes of this book as well is sound teaching. In the Greek that means healthy. If you go for a checkup, you see when something is sound or unsound. And unsound teaching, unhealthy. In other words, healthy teaching produces a healthy lifestyle. The unhealthy teaching produces unhealthy lifestyle. Amen? But keep a close watch on yourself. What does what I do say about what I believe? And also on what you teach. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, but I don't teach something, I don't proclaim something. We all proclaim something. We all are busy teaching something to the people around us. And many times when we are not aware, it comes through what we actually believe in most. Amen? And now maybe if you do this test, and you go draw up a list of priorities, and again, in the church we get confused between what our priorities should be and what they actually are. I know what I should be doing, I know what I should desire, I know what I should focus on, but then there's stuff I actually do. And for the married couples, maybe go take some time, go take a half a day or whatever. I'm not meaning, you know, obviously there's kids and so forth, so you think like, maybe could I get a half a day? It already sounds good, doesn't matter what's going to happen, half a day for myself. Sounds nice. But you take some time, reflect, and draw up a list of priorities. What are the things you prioritize? And then you give it to your husband or your wife, and you look at their face while they read it. And you'll see whether they agree with you or not. They take that list like this. Okay. I don't know when you are busy with this in your secret time. I don't know you had a secret life while you're pursuing all of this discipleship stuff. Or for the singles, take it to your friends, group of friends, and say, hey, this is what I think I prioritize, what do you say? Now, if you take the last 2 months of your life, time spent, money invested, thought, you know, when you go and sit down, where do your thoughts drift to? And you're just going to show that to someone without saying, hey, I'm a Christian, and you kind of remove coming to church on a Sunday, and you show them the way you live, what are they going to tell you? Who are you following? Amen? One of the guys in church, Herman, he did a sermon last year. It was quite a wild one. But basically the sermon title was, Do We Look Different from the Ungodly? It's like, wow. Sort of a hint we're going to get there somewhere throughout the sermon. He's just asking the question, do our lives look different from the ungodly? Then you remove Sunday, when you remove small group, and you just look like what you do in the week, what you pursue, what you're saving for. Do my life and the guy that doesn't believe, how does it differ? How does it actually look different? Wild one. But another thing that we can also ask ourselves when it comes to this is, what does my life produce? What fruit does it produce? Not only in the life of those around me, but also in me. You see, because if we follow false idols, it will produce false fruit. Depression, anxiety, fear. It's produced by false idols. The world wants to promise us security if we follow certain things. Pursue riches. Get stuff. And the more stuff we get, the less comfortable we become. Amen? The less peace, the less security, the more anxious, the more fearful. You know, it's like poor people never care what happens to the stock market last night. They come in, they was happy yesterday, they're happy today. We're smiling. But then the investor comes, you look no sleep, and they are worried because they were up all night looking at stocks because stuff happened and one president somewhere decided something and now it's weird. I mean, promises one thing but it produces another. See, Jesus has this, well, I think most people basically knows this passage of scripture, but Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are tired and are carrying heavy burdens, I will give you rest. And then again, if we ask ourselves, okay, well, who's tired, who's carrying heavy burdens, who needs some rest? If we say that is us, we also have to be confronted with the truth that we are not close to Jesus. I mean, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me if you are carrying heavy burdens. Come to me if you are anxious, depressed, fearful, worn out by all the things that you are carrying. Come to me, I will give you rest. And the implication is, if we are feeling like that, we are not at the feet of Jesus. We are not receiving that rest. I mean, that we can see also, if we keep a close watch on ourselves, what are the things that we are following, the idols that we are pursuing, what are they producing in our life? Amen. Because if it's Jesus, it's a rest for the soul. Doesn't mean perfect security, doesn't mean everything is well, doesn't mean physically everything is going as it should, doesn't mean financially we're just prospering. No, there's a rest of the soul, there's a security, knowing that my hope is found in the one who created the world. Amen. And that is good. That is good. And as I read through this, the thing that I'm confronted with most in listening to that, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And this is not salvation, speaking about you will literally save them like Jesus saves us. No, it means perseverance of the faith. And again, the whole book is based on the perseverance of the church, the perseverance of Timothy, and the perseverance of Titus to continue the work that God has called them to do, and to stay the course. And when I read this, the people that comes to mind first is my wife and my kids. And then as a husband, as a father, I'm more motivated to keep a close watch of myself and what I say. Because I know that it has effect on those within my house. And it's one thing for me to neglect my own spiritual life, but it's another thing for me to neglect their spiritual well-being. Okay? That's not okay. And it confronts me to keep a close watch on myself, to keep a close watch on my teaching, because there's little ears listening, and there's little eyes looking. Just when I said that, my oldest boy came and looked like that. And they're looking and they're listening and they're paying attention. And by the way I learn, by the things I speak, it will produce endurance in those around me, or it will lead astray. Amen? A confronting thing. And you see, many times we experience things in our Christian life, anxiety, depression, fearfulness, a lack of growth, stuff happening, and also in our hyper-charismatic movements, we just want to point fingers at Satan and demons and people around us, and we want to justify, but it's never us. Amen. And I found this meme that one of the guys sent on our small group about a year or so ago, and it looks like this. It says, now to find out who's been sabotaging my walk with Christ. And then the next slide, aha, it's me all along. It's myself underneath the cloak. And don't get what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Satan isn't real. I'm not saying that demons doesn't have influence. They are there, he's walking around like a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. But when he tempts, what does he use to tempt? What makes false teaching alluring? What makes temptation tempting? My own desires do. Amen. 1 James 1:14. It's not on the board, but you can go and read. Just then he speaks about God not being tempted with evil and God tempting no one. He says, each person is tempted when? He's lured and enticed by his own desires. And desire, when he's given birth, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, leads to death. But it's my own desires. 2 Timothy 4. When he speaks about the false teaching in the last days. He says, and people will have itching ears, they will no longer want to listen to the truth, but they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. To suit their own passions. You see, the false teaching is not the problem. The passion in me that wants to listen to that, that's the problem. our desires is what the enemy uses to lead us astray. For those who have children, to put it in this way, you're not going to tempt your kid with a piece of broccoli to do something. Yeah. Right? It's not going to work. Chocolate might work. Why? Because they desire the chocolate. Some of us will not be tempted with broccoli. Amen? But what we desire, what we want, that is what makes temptation tempting. Amen? That's what makes false teaching alluring. And sometimes it's not always bad desires. It breaks my heart, sometimes good ones. There are family members and you desperately desire for them to be healed of some terminal illness or sickness or whatever the case might be. And here a preacher comes along and he says, man, if you just give more money, and if you just believe enough, then God will heal. It's not in God's sovereign will that this person stays sick just because of your lack of faith and because of your lack of finance. If you give more, God will heal. And because of a good desire you need to give, and you get led astray. Amen? Because the desire is to see the person healed. And sometimes it's bad desires. Amen? Like in 2 Timothy 2, speaking about those false teachers, and about the fruit that it also produces in their lives. It says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the zeal. The Lord knows those who are his, but everyone who names the name of the Lord apart from iniquity. And we can see what desire that false teaching is appealing to, and that is to live a lawless life. Man, I want to get to heaven one day. Everybody does. We can rather choose heaven over hell. I mean, most people will choose heaven, I guess. But if I can still live my sinful life here, that'll be good too. And the desires in us is what makes us susceptible to the enemy and his devices. Amen? And that's why we need to keep a close watch on ourselves and on our teaching, because the end result, for by so doing, end of verse 16, we will save both ourselves and our hearers. And again, this is twofold, for the one who preaches and for the one who listens. In the second book, in chapter 3, from verse 13 to 14, he says, evil imposters and people will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in what you have heard and firmly believe, knowing from whom you have learned it. For us, both is true. When we proclaim certain things to people, when we do certain things in our household, keep a close watch on how I live, what I say, and when I listen to others, I also keep a close watch on what they say and how they live, because their fruit will show me who they follow. Amen? You see, Jesus even says that you will know false teachers and false prophets not necessarily by their doctrine, but by their fruit. Don't try and go discern the doctrine. You just focus on the truth. But look at the fruit. And look at the fruit it produces in your life, and look at the fruit that it produces in their life. Amen? And then you will see who is who. You know, one of the most interesting verses for me, in 1 Corinthians 11, I don't know if there's such a chapter, but 11, I think it's verse 19. Paul writes and he says, I hear that there are factions, divisions among you. And he says, it should be so. Isn't that interesting? He says, so that it can be clearly seen who are genuine, the tested ones, the approved ones. In 2 Corinthians 2, when he writes to Timothy, he says, show yourself to God as a worker approved, a genuine, a tested one. In other words, because God is real and because Satan is real, there will be division in churches. There will be factions. There will be true teaching, there will be false teaching. That reality will always be so. And it should be so, Paul says. So that through it we can see who's genuine and who's not, who belongs to whom. Isn't that interesting? When we look at the fruit, when we look at the truth, what is discussed and what it produces. And by so doing, we can save both ourselves and our hearers. But with that being said, I want to end off for us with a verse here that the motivation is not the endurance of the saints. While that is a good thing, it's not the main motivation. Verse 10, just a couple of verses earlier, that kind of gives us the motivation of this whole book. Verse 10, Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, not only for you, but even us. This is the reason why we do what we do. For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. That's the motivation, the gospel. Because we have our hope set on the God who saves. That is why. And maybe just to give some definition, because I know for the intellectual types, everybody's wondering, especially of those who believe. What does that even mean? Does it save some halfway and some fully? Especially in the Greek, it can just be translated truly.
God wants to save all people, but effectively saves those who believe. That is what that verse means. Sorry, I'll be writing a little bit, but just to not keep you wondering about one verse and then we get sidetracked. But this is the motivation, the gospel, because God saves. Because God saves me and God will save those around me. That is the motivation. It's kind of like those war movies where someone along the line, a person saves another person and they stand up and they say, I pledge my life to you as long as I live. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie like that. But that's the gospel. We were dead in the trenches. God came, He saved, made whole, made alive again. And as we stand up out of thankfulness, we respond to the gospel by saying, I pledge my life to you as long as I live. I just want to please the God who saved me. I want to please God so that He can save me. I want to please the God who saved me. Salvation is done. Obedience is not what the gospel demands. Obedience is what the gospel produces. Amen? The gospel demands faith and repentance. And through that faith and repentance, through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, it produces obedience. Amen? But that is the motivation. I'm going to leave us with three verses, three questions that I want us to discuss with one another and pray through. It's the following three. Number one, what gift do you have to serve others? What gift do you have to serve others? Number two, are you immersed in the mission of God? Are you immersed? Are you living in it? Are you devoted to it? Your whole life is defined by it. And number three, are you keeping a close watch on how you live and what you say? Let me pray for us and then we can turn to one another and discuss and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And thank you for your word, Lord. As Paul writes in the beginning of each book, Lord, grace and peace to you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that we know that even these words that we read is undeserved grace. And the result, Lord, if believed and obeyed, is peace. The effect of the gospel in our lives, Lord, peace with you and peace with those around us, Father. It doesn't mean without turmoil, but a rest for the soul as we apply the gospel in all of life. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.